Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God who is good. Father, we know that you have so chosen to make us a part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege and what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, with this privilege and honor, we realize come great responsibility of representing you to the dying world. And we also equally aware, Father, that we do not have the power and the wherewith to do so, except by the empowerment of the Spirit and by knowing precisely your will that you have so graciously given us in writing. Therefore, Father, as we have gathered here this morning, in obedience to the command that orders us to do so, we pray that as we begin to our study, that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will speak to our souls as we listen to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 7 from verses 36 up to 50, where the issue is the forgiveness of a certain unnamed woman. Last week, we ended by considering the question as to why that unidentified woman wept, as we saw last week. We have known that there are, you know, certain people, primary host there has been a Pharisee, and the guest of honor being the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this woman was uninvited. But yet she came. And when she did, one of the things that we found is that she cried. This is according to the first part of verse 38 of Luke 7, where it says, "And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping." So we ask the question, why was she weeping? Why? Well, from last week, it was our answer that it was because of her sins. Now, it is not only because of her sins that she wept, but also because she realized that she was before a holy person, one who is different from every other prophet of the old. Now, notice, of course, that she stood here, not toe-to-toe with Jesus. No, she stood down beside his feet as she wept. Now, this was because she recognized that Jesus was no ordinary human being, but one who had the power to set her free. Here, of course, is the point. When you recognize your sinfulness and the holy character of God, you are humbled and filled with awe of God. That's something we have to understand. So, having said that when we do recognize that, we are awed of God, have this sense of being humbled. So, have you actually experienced what I just described? If not, could it be because you are still full of self? Self-importance, self-righteousness, without recognizing that you're a sinful person that deserves nothing but eternal condemnation, although now you are the object of his mercy. Now the centurion that we encountered in verse 2 of this 7th chapter of Luke recognized his unworthiness before Jesus. And what did he say? If you recall, did he now say in the 6th verse of the 7th chapter that we studied of Luke, where he said, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now that's the person who has seen, who has understood for his unworthiness, his sinfulness, and the glory and the holiness of Christ. Peter also, when he recognized his sinfulness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, stood in awe with the confession of his own sinfulness, as we have already studied in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. This is a man who came in touch with Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is. So he said, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at his feet." I mean, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." You see what we're arguing? That when we begin to see this for who he is, we'll have a sense of awe towards our God. Now, it is not only in the New Testament that we find individuals who, on recognizing their sinfulness and the greatness of God, became filled with a sense of awe and unworthiness. Now, during his temptations, Job had determined like some of us, that he would question God in light of intense suffering. When I say like one of us is, you know, while we're on this path of God's plan, we run into all kinds of problems, and some of us will say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll ask him. I have news for you, you will ask him. I'll tell you why of this passage that I'm about to get into. So, just Job himself, when he was having all these problems, he said, well, I'm going to, if I see this God, I'm going to ask him this, I'm going to tell him this. But when God appeared to him, he became aware of his sinfulness and the greatness of God, so he despised himself. As we read in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now there's no doubt in my mind that the person he saw was Jesus Christ. Because he's the only member of the Godhead that was ever that appeared to man in a form that could be recognized as a man. Because eventually he will come into this planet in that form. So he says, my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see what he did? He had formulated all these questions because of what he was suffering. Because of the pain he was undergoing. Because of how other people were making fun of him, including the wife that says, you better curse God and die. When he put all this together, he said, I'm going to ask because I don't understand all this. But at a little glimpse of God, what are his questions? So what he said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what that tells me is, we have all kinds of questions on this planet. But I'm sure that once we depart and see the glory of this great God, we won't remember, we won't ask any of those questions. That's just what I believe. Because if you have ever been, and you know there are people who have experienced it, in front of somebody that you considered great or whatever, and you become tongue-tied. Everything that you went to say, can remember that. So that's what I really think will happen. When we see the glory of this great God that we serve, all those questions will not come into our tongue. So Job despised himself. He said, I repent all that I said. Now Prophet Isaiah displayed the same kind of attitude of standing in awe of God with loathing self for being sinful. Now during his vision, which God showed him, the prophet recognized the holiness of God and his sinfulness, that he decried himself a sinful man. Listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. The admission of one who has seen this glory. Say, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He wouldn't cry this out unless he saw something that made him realize the holiness of God and the awful sinfulness of man. So you get the point that when we actually come to recognize the holiness of God and our sinfulness, that it is inevitable that we will stand in awe of God while despising self for being sinful. Therefore, this woman wept because she recognized her sins and the person whose presence she was in. Otherwise, there is really no logical explanation or reason to explain this particular expression that she stood and wept at Jesus' feet. Now, she did not start with weeping, of course, no. For you see, beginning from the second clause of verse 38, we read, where it says, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Do you see her actions? This woman who was weeping. She wetted Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, kissed them again, and poured perfume on them. Now these are actions that definitely reveal that this woman stood in awe of Jesus. Now people do not normally go around cleaning other people's feet with their tears and hairs, although there are indications that on rare occasions that some kissed the feet of specially revered or honored rabbis. very rare occasion that it did happen. Now it was because this woman recognized that Jesus was a unique person of the universe that she found herself doing all that she did. How else can we explain her actions? She did all this because she believed in Jesus at this point. Her actions proved that her faith was genuine. There is a sense in which this woman's actions agree with James' thesis in his epistle that a saving faith is characterized by actions. So here, the woman has demonstrated that she placed her trust on Jesus. You have to agree with me that for a person to carry out these actions ascribed to this lady, that individual must have totally accepted the superiority of the one to whom such actions are directed. You have to admit, though, no ordinary woman would do what we just read. It just wouldn't happen. Now the woman was totally occupied with Jesus. She was consumed. She focused on Jesus that nothing else mattered. She did not care about any form of niceties of the society. She didn't care of public opinion of her. She's focused on Jesus Christ. She was not in the least concerned with conforming to the norms of the society. She has done something no ordinary person would do, let a woman, let alone a woman, in public, because she was occupied. She was focused. So you begin to see that some of the reasons we all get our feelings hurt and all these things and all this and that is because we're not focusing on our Savior. We get distracted. And that's why we care about, what does that person think about me? What is the society saying about me? What does that matter? If you focus on your Savior, none of those things will mean anything to you. Yeah, we live in a world of reality, I know that. So does this woman. And she didn't matter. It didn't bother her. She didn't even think of all those people standing by and whatever they thought. No, her only focus was with Jesus. Now, how do you know this? Someone may ask me, how you know that? Well, it is because of her actions. Her actions. That's why I know that she was totally focused. To fully appreciate this woman's focus, we need to know a little about the manner women had to appear in public at that time. Now you have to remember, we live in a time when we, for most part, there's no shame. We don't have that concept of shame, of knowing that certain things should be done in the public. Anything goes, he said. It doesn't matter. But you have to go back and look at the time in which this woman lived. At that time, Jewish women, at that particular time, did not unbind their hair in public. But that this woman dried Jesus' feet with her hair implied that she unbound her hair in the public. That's a no-no. You don't do that. Now, you know that. I mean, that's even this with all our problems. Generally, a woman of any kind of dignity wouldn't do that in the public. Begin to unbind her hair. But this woman had to do that in order to wipe the feet of Jesus dry. So, to her, what was important was not the decorum of her time, but her focus on Jesus. So you see again, if you are focused on Jesus, you will not be concerned with public opinion. That will not concern you. Public opinion. Your concern is only to please Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to please the Father, the Holy Spirit, not to please the society. That's not your concern. Now, we live in a society that is concerned with image, so that certain individuals are not expected to associate with others that society probably consider undesirable. Now, if you are occupied with Jesus, then you will associate with your fellow believer who might be considered low on the society social ladder. Not only this, you will reach out to the disadvantaged of the society. Your desire will be to show to them the love of Jesus Christ that you yourself have received, as indicated by the forgiveness of your sins. So as it is always the case, we've been describing this woman, how she didn't care. And you remember, in our study past week, I had mentioned the fact that if you're really hurting, you don't care what other people think about you. You want relief. It doesn't matter to you what other people are thinking. So for this woman, it didn't matter to her. She's looking for relief. You recall last week, I said, the pain, the misery of the soul is greater in a sense than physical pain. Because this woman was in that pain. And I mentioned that we live in a time where we have a lot of people in those pain on the inside, and we don't really know about them. So, as of course is the case, that when people do not understand anything spiritual, or the motive of the action of a person in a spiritual sense, they criticize. They don't understand what you did. So what do? Criticize. Because they're coming from a different nonsense standard. So this woman's actions were criticized, not directly to her though, but by shifting her criticism to Jesus. So the host responded with an unbelievable criticism of Jesus. He doubted that Jesus was even a prophet, let alone the Messiah. Now it is this doubt of the host that is described in verse 39. Look at verse 39. Luke 7, where we're starting verse 39. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this is all that we have described, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he will know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now verse 39 in the original text began with a particle that is often translated but in most of our English versions, although in some cases it is permissible to leave it untranslated if there is any indication of transition from one subject to another. While there's no doubt that Luke here has transitioned from describing the actions of this woman to the reaction of the host, it is better to translate the Greek particle as but, so that verse 39 should have begun with but. Now this is because such a translation helps to underscore the contrast that Luke also wants to set between the woman and the host. The contrast is in the attitude of these two individuals towards Jesus. The woman believed that Jesus was no ordinary prophet, but in fact the Messiah, as her actions revealed. But the Pharisee was doubtful of Jesus' person or even his office. Now look at what he thought in his mind. Now by the way, we use the expression of thinking in his mind because of that expression when he said to himself. That expression reflects not something said to any other person, but a thought formulated in the mind of the Pharisee. It is for this reason that we say that he had a thought in his mind that Jesus was not a prophet. It was a thinking, something formulated on the inside. This Pharisee was unsettled in his mind about the person of Jesus. We say this because he invited Jesus to eat in his house. Now why did he do so? Is it not because he has been impressed with the teachings and the miracle of Jesus? But because he was unsettled, he allowed his observation about this woman's action and the non-reaction from Jesus to cast a doubt in his mind about the identity of Jesus Christ. He expected Jesus to react violently. That's what he expected. Now it is his thinking that a prophet or a holy person should never allow any kind of contact with a woman who has the type of reputation of the woman in question to touch him. For the Pharisees as a group will not have anything to do with those they call sinners, let alone allowing any physical contact with them. Now this host, who was a Pharisee, was thinking of the external when the woman's problem was internal. People focused on the external, not knowing that a lot of these external things are nothing but symptoms of the real problem of the soul. Now a Pharisee is usually concerned with external cleanliness or ritual purity. It is for this reason that the Pharisees complained to Jesus that his disciples did not obey or did not observe the ritual cleansing before eating. As we read, for example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 5, where we see this criticism of Pharisees for the external rituals. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" The external. So with this kind of concern with the external rituals, we can understand why the Pharisee who invited Jesus thought that he should not allow this woman to touch him. His complaint was not really that the woman came to his own house, because probably he may have even thought that if it wasn't for this Jesus, this woman wouldn't come here anyway. That's possible. But his complaint was not really that the woman came to his own house because of Jesus' birth. That this woman seemed to have grabbed Jesus' feet in the process of drying and anointing them with her perfume. In fact, the Pharisee seemed to think in terms of sexual overtones. In effect, he felt that this woman's touch had an ulterior motive that is probably related to sex. Now we say this because the word touch is translated not from a Greek word. Well, this time I think I need to give you a Greek word, prosopsao. 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 That's not the Greek word used. That Greek word means to touch lightly with a finger or even with a hand. But the word touch here comes from a Greek word, hapto. H-A-P-T-O. Hapto. This word is used for kindling of fire. So that while this Greek word has the meaning of making a close contact with someone, it also has the sense of touching a person in a sexual sense. This latter meaning of touching someone in a sexual sense is how it is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. That's why that Greek word hapto is used, but it's used in that sexual context or sexual overtones. 1 Corinthians 7 1 says, that the NIV reads it this way: "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Now this translation of the NIV is not quite good because it can be misleading. The word marry is the same Greek word hapto that is translated touch in Luke 7:39, where we're studying. Of course, the translators of the NIV, if you have any of their study Bibles, they gave an alternate translation of that verse. And this is what they gave as their alternate translation. They say, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's their alternate translation. Now, even this alternate translation, though close to the intent of the apostle, misses the point. Now, you have to remember that in any of our English version, it doesn't matter which one you take, there is some form of sensitivity among those who translate. So when they see a word that they think may be coarse in their mode of thinking, forgetting that the Holy Spirit put it there, they try to soften it or try to, you know, make it palatable to the society or those who read it. So that's why I say even this alternative translation, though close, misses the point. The apostle is saying that a man should not touch a woman that is not his wife in such a way as to arouse the lady or even himself sexually. That's what happened to here in 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, you don't touch. That's what he's saying. It is wrong for unmarried people to touch themselves in a way that leads to sexual arousal. That's his point. That's what the apostle was forbidding here. It's not marriage. And neither is it sexual relationship with you or with your spouse. So do you see why no unmarried person should touch or allow anyone to touch him or her in such a way as to arouse the individual sexually. It's a command, you see, it is from God's word. By translating to marry, they just removed that whole concept. Now, it is God's instruction that that shouldn't happen. But, of course, many people, of course, when I say many people, I really mean those who claim to be Christians, they violate this. I just read you. They violate it. And to their own detriment. Now, I cannot begin to tell you why I stress these things in order to keep a lot of people from reaping what they sowed. I've mentioned several times that, you know, there are a lot of couples who have problems with their sexual life, so to say. And part of the reason goes back to some of these things. They violated this principle when they were single and young. Now when it is right and proper for them now to be involved in all that, God brings a discipline upon them. And they don't realize that. And they complain here and there. They go back to what you did when you were young. So if you're young, you understand, avoid that. Because, as I explained these things, there are consequences. Our problem as human beings is very few of us make correlation. In other words, anything that happens to us, we rarely correlate it with something that we have done or something that has taken place in the past. And as a result, we want to blame God for whatever is going on with us. But my fellow believers, this is a serious matter that unmarried people should keep their hands to themselves. That's it. No if, no but about it. That's what this passage says. Now the point though we are concerned with is that this Pharisee implied that the unidentified woman was touching Jesus in a way that has sexual connotation. That's his complaint. But this is, of course, is further from the truth. This woman was so overwhelmed by her sinfulness that she was crying. It is because of her belief that Jesus could set her free that she did what offended the Pharisee. See, the Pharisee was offended. Now you see really how people can interpret the same event differently. The woman saw her actions as her expression of faith, but the Pharisee saw it as probably a solicitation for business, if indeed she was a prostitute. So you see this type of thinking in a society that is either self-righteous or that is morally loose. If you speak to a woman, she or others immediately assume that your intention is sexual when that is further from your mind. It is important that we as believers be careful of concluding things that we have no proof of. Be very careful to conclude of things that you can prove and you don't have any proof for. And you conclude it. Now permit me to illustrate from personal experience what this whole thing, in where I can put it to a personal experience. I recall on one occasion that I was involved with while in college. I worked in the students union for my food so since my school fees were taken all care of in different ways, but I worked about 10 or 12 hours, I forgot, but all I did was, I was paid, not money, 3 meals a day. That's not how I was paid. So one Friday night, after work, I came out, and I saw this young lady sitting on the stairs of the student union, looking dejected. Remember, underline my word, Friday night. I said to her, "May I speak with you? And could we go to McCain Engineering Building?" Her eyes lighted up, and she was eager to go with me to one of those classrooms that I started. When she sat down, I started to speak to her about Jesus Christ. At first, she had this look of unbelief that a young person like herself should be speaking about this sort of thing on a Friday night. But eventually, she calmed down and listened. After that, I believe she got saved. For the next Thursday night, she showed up in the Bible studies that I had while in college, and she continued to do so until I graduated and left. Never heard much about her anymore. But about 20 years later, and after about 3 years as a pastor of this church, I received a telephone call, and it was this from this lady. She asked, and I'm paraphrasing her, she said, "Are you Dr. Omobiko? An author of a given book I came across on the internet." Then she asked if I attended Mississippi State University, to which I replied yes. Then she proceeded to identify herself and asked if I remember her, to which I replied, yes. Then I reminded her of how I had met her. And to say the least, she was still surprised that I remembered that whole incident. Well, now why did I give you all this? Why? It is to show you how easy it is to misunderstand another person's intention. Very easy. Now I suppose that if a person had passed by that Friday night and saw me alone in this classroom with this lady, he could have concluded that I must be talking of something that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, considering what goes on in college campuses on Friday night. But such a person will have been wrong. Hence, my point is that you should be careful about assuming or transferring your own thinking to others. Be very careful in how you assume what the person is thinking. Be very careful on how you transmit or transfer your thinking to other people. That will get you in trouble, first with God, and then with your fellow human being. But more importantly, with God. Don't think, don't project, don't take what you think and give it to the next person. And generally, a lot of time, what we think about people will tell much about us. And so this is what we have to be careful, that as believers, we don't get in trouble with our Savior by projecting our thoughts to somebody else or assuming wrong things about people. Now actually, the Pharisee charged Jesus with possessing limited knowledge and also of not having the Holy Spirit that would have enabled him to understand the kind of woman that was touching him. So that's what he really charging Jesus Christ. That, you know, you have a limited knowledge. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if you did, he would know who is it that was touching you. However, Jesus is more than a prophet. And you are all about that woman. So was about to demonstrate that he is God, because he proceeded now to reveal the Pharisees' thought through his own response to him, beginning in verse 40. Well, we're starting Luke 7:40 says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Now look, see, Luke now provides the name of the Pharisee as Simon. You remember when we introduced it last week, we say he just introduced him as a Pharisee. And I explained why it was necessary for him to identify him as a Pharisee. But now we do see his name being identified. And that is the name with which Jesus described the host, and so that is his name. Now, as we indicated previously, Jesus had perceived Simon's thought, and now he was about to respond. Now, you see, you and I can do that. We cannot perceive the exact thought of a person. You could gaze, or you can see certain things about the person, their eyes, their movement, and you may gaze what may be going on, but you can know with certainty. But unless you God, you can know with certainty what the person is thinking. The only one that can do that is God. So here, our Lord is now about to show that yes, he is God. But to do so, Jesus had to get the man's attention so there can be no confusion or misunderstanding about whom he was about to address. Because you see, remember a lot of people are gathered around there, even though all of them were not there to eat, but they were there to listen to the wisdom, the teaching that comes from Jesus. So he addresses person. It's for this reason that Jesus used the Pharisee's name with the added statement that he has something to tell him. Now Jesus was polite at this particular point. Now you see, that's the difference between us and him being God. Now I wonder how many of us, that if you could read the thought of somebody, what they have about you, whether you could be polite towards a person, especially if that thought is awful. Jesus was polite. He had sympathy on the Pharisee because of his ignorance. In other words, you see, what this is telling you and I, there are times we have to be very sympathetic to whole masses of ignorant people. You see people do certain things, you be sympathetic because you know they're ignorant of truth. That's exactly what Jesus did here. He had become sympathetic or had sympathy on this Pharisee because he knew how ignorant the Pharisee was. For had he known the true identity of Jesus, he would not have entertained that awful thought that he had about Jesus in connection with this unidentified woman. Now so, are you yourself always conscious that the Lord knows your thought? Are you really conscious of it? And that's something that you and I have to deal with. Are we truly conscious of the fact that the Lord knows our thought? We don't have to say to anything to anyone. You just formulate it, the Lord knows it. Or really, when I say this, do you really care that your thinking or your thought is contrary to His way? Do you? Is it your concern that your thought belittles Him? You say, how? Well, I'm not even talking about sin in one respect. Another kind of sin, yes. So let me be specific what I mean here. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe, hopefully you do, that He is in total control. That He has planned out your life completely. There's not one space of your existence on this planet. In other words, there's not a second of your life on this planet that the Lord has not planned out before you even existed, before He created you, before He created the world. Now, if you believe that, so how can your thought belittle Him? This is how. Anytime when you worry, do you really realize that you are belittling your Savior and that you imply that He does not know your problem and His solution? You see? Why, worry is just not just a sin that it's a sin that's an insult. On top of every other thing, we're insulting our Savior by saying, you don't know. You can read, you can see what I'm going through. But Jesus saw them. He planned them. Now that's something I know it's been hard to get across sometimes. He planned them. These things are not happening just because, chance or whatever. He planned them. And they're happening according to His plan. Therefore, for you and I to sit around and formulate a thought of worry of any kind for any reason, it's really, again, to be insulting to our Savior. To say He doesn't know. In other words, we're like the Pharisee. I'm going to repeat that again. We're like this Pharisee. So in any event, Jesus got the Pharisee's attention as indicated by His reply to Jesus to go ahead and speak to him regarding what was in Jesus' mind. Now that Jesus had gotten His attention, or the attention of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus then proceeded to rebuke him using a parable. As we now read, in verses 41 and 42, where we're starting. Luke 7 verses 41 and 42 deal with a parable. But this parable is designed to rebuke this Pharisee for the awful thought that he had in his mind regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. So here's the parable. Verse 41 says, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii. And the other, 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So, he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now remember, when Jesus gives a parable, it's not intended just to make story. There are certain truths or facts that he had in mind when he used parables. And so here, there are at least five facts that our Lord intended Simon, and consequently all of us, to understand with this parable given in these two verses. First, that Simon was just as sinful as the woman. Now, how did you get this? Someone may ask me. Well, it is from the sentence, two men owed money to a certain money lender. Two men owed money to a certain lender. In this situation, remember, there are two people involved now, as far as this whole thing is concerned, the woman, the Pharisee. So in this situation, the Pharisee and the unidentified woman represent the two men of the parable. The money lender knew both men in the parable as debtors. That's all he knows them as. They are debtors. In the same sense, God knows all persons are sinful because we all have rebelled against Him. So He sees us as sinners. May make us little one, as we're going to see, but sinners. So that's the first thing that the Lord wants someone to see here. That He was just as sinful as the woman He was complaining about. Second, the manifestation of our sinfulness varies. That's the second fact that our Lord wants to communicate. Both to Simon and to all of us, that the manifestation of our sinfulness varies. Some of us manifest our sinfulness in such a way that is so obvious to others, while some of us manifest it in a more subtle manner. For example, we often recognize the prostitutes, the thieves, and the murderers as sinful individuals. But very rarely do we recognize slander or hatred towards others as being sinful, simply because such sinful conducts are not always perceived by us as sin. Furthermore, these kinds of sins do not usually have immediate impact. So if we belong to the class of people who commit these sort of sins, we pat ourselves at the back, claiming to be better than the other group whose sins are more violent or at least easily recognizable. So in case you wonder though how we got this, the second fact, look again at the second sentence of verse 41, because it says, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. That's a ratio of 1 to 10. The authorized version uses the word pence in its translation. Now, this is because a denarius at the time of the translation of the King James Version was about 1 pence or approximately 18 cents. In the context, a denarius was the wage of a laborer for a whole day. In other words, a person will work all day. At the end, he receives a denarius. So here, this debtors in the parable owed 500 days and 50 days of wages respectively. Here the money or denarius owed represents sinful conduct. Some display more sins than others, as 500 denarii is much more than 50. The point of Jesus to the Pharisee and to all of us is that just because we are more refined or more acceptable to the society does not mean that God evaluates us in the same way. In other words, people may think highly about you. The society may think highly about you, but that does not mean that God does the same thing. It takes really only one sin to be a sinner as far as God is concerned. So to think that one sin is better than another from God's perspective is mistaken. It just means he doesn't like, you know, some of them have a terrible impact on human beings. But as far as God is concerned, all sin is sin. So these two individuals in the parable are described as debtors. So every person in this planet is a sinner by birth and by choice. The choices we make define us as sinners. By birth, we inherited the sinful nature from our parents. Go back to Adam. So here are the two facts that we will consider, and we get to the third one right after break.